This morning we listened to the one thief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A fascinating prayer of someone who's hanging on a cross. And it makes us think, does it not? Who really is this Jesus? And what difference does he make? Why does he matter? And no doubt you've been surprised, as I have, time and time again, as you read the Gospels and as you follow Christ's life. Because you see, Jesus has this uncanny way of dismantling all our preconceived ideas about, well, just about everything. It was wonderful to sit at the Lord's table this morning and this afternoon. However, the danger is that we might think that we only need Jesus to die for us, and that this is what defines him exclusively. So let me put it to you like this. Would the second person of the Trinity have any meaning at all if the fall had never happened? Would the second person of the Trinity have any meaning at all if the fall had never happened? This is not a hypothetical question at all. Is Jesus' importance only linked to his death on the cross? As good as that is that all he is good for? Is that what Jesus' ministry is all about, the sum total value of his life? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't deny that the cross is absolutely essential. But the question is, does it define everything that there is about Jesus? And so, if I were to restate it so you get my point, is Jesus more than a vial of blood? I put it crassly, I admit. But I only do so because there's so much at stake. When you see Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his miracles, do they correspond to some kind of reality? Do they point to something beyond the signs themselves? Or were they just nice things to do? And if they did point to another reality, what is that reality that they point to and of which he is conscious? What were Jesus' expectations? As he ministered, as he preached, as he performed those miracles, what was he expecting to accomplish? And how did he want people to respond? And I suggest that we listen very carefully to God's word as it comes to us this afternoon. We ask ourselves, to what reality was Jesus pointing? What is the reality that Jesus embodied, announced, and demonstrated? Because if we are Christians, it should seem self-evident that we also have been called to embody, to announce, and to demonstrate that very same reality. As our passage opens, Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. This is the end. This is the grand finale. And as he comes into the city, there are crowds that are gathered there for the feast of the Passover. And Jesus is met with palm branches in their hands, and they cheer Jesus on. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And John tells us that Jesus was sitting on a young donkey, on a donkey's colt, just as the scriptures said. And then he quotes, "Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." Now, as Jesus had begun his ministry, he had performed the first sign at the marriage feast in Cana. And there he had turned the water of purification of the Jews into the wine of the kingdom. The messianic kingdom had arrived. He had gone into Jerusalem, from there straight to the temple, and he had dared to do a major overhaul of the very heart of the Jewish religious system. And then talking to Nicodemus, who was that leading theologian in Israel, he had begun by talking about the entrance into the kingdom as something that comes from above, something that God gives. And all the signs were pointing to the amazing fact that God had come to bring about radical transformation. Something that would reach beyond Israel's borders and would include the despised Samaritans who had come to recognize him, chapter 4, as the Savior of the world. And just in case we fail to miss or fail to see the amazing scope of what Jesus is doing, John records for us the impressive sign that shows that the kingdom of God has truly come and is really here, because Jesus raises somebody who has been dead for 4 days. The grave was opened and Lazarus has been set free. There's a new creation. There's resurrection. And so even though Jesus is walking towards the cross, we get glimpses of hope, glimpses of something wonderful, glimpses of something cosmic, something that will embrace everything. This passage that we've read is part of the most important weeks in the history of the world. And the stage is set for the greatest of all miracles. And so that there can be absolutely no doubt about this, the attention of the gospel writer focuses on this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. And he's publicly recognized as king. He's not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the King of Kings. That's the reality he's pointing to. There is a kingdom, and he is the king, just as the scripture said. This is the culmination of his ministry, and we need to grasp this sheer size of the event, and we can't lose sight of the fact that this is Israel's king, the one who embodied this deeper reality, the one whom God sent, the one who is the key to understand all world history. He's not my personal genie in a bottle. No, he's coming right to the very place where God had set up the religious institutions that were to be the window into the kingdom of God. And with stark honesty, John admits that the disciples don't get it. They didn't really understand what was going on at this point. They didn't connect the dots. It would only be after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, that they will recall what Jesus has done. As they went back over things and they would sit there and go, remember this, remember that, remember that. Remember what was written about him. And then they would match that to what the Jews and others had done. Well, this crowd had been with Jesus for some time. And it seems that a lot of them had witnessed his raising Lazarus from the grave. It would seem that John wants us to place our finger in the page and to hold it there. They can't help talking about this. And no doubt they've been impressed by the sign. And as they told the people that had arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, more and more people are impressed with this Jesus, and they're swarming the streets to see him. With palm branches in their hands, there's a euphoria that you could taste. Their hope is so real, you could smell it, you could see it, you could hear it all around you. Don't forget, this is the time of the Passover celebration. And they would remember how Moses had led their ancestors under the yoke of the Egyptians in those miraculous events. But there was more. Only about 160 years prior to Jesus, Judas the Maccabee had led a revolt that had recaptured the temple from the hands of Antiochus. And he had been celebrated on a walk throughout the streets of Jerusalem like a hero. Judas walked around, and the crowd there too had waved palm branches because it was a sign of victory. And so now they roll out the equivalent of the red carpet and they cheer on Jesus the King. This is turning out to be something really good. But you know, the fascinating thing is that it's not only Jesus who as ruler is arriving in Jerusalem on that day. Historians suggest that given the importance of the Passover to the Jewish people, and given something of the fact that there was a restlessness in Passover celebrations that might spark sentiments of Jewish nationalism, Pontius Pilate, as representative of Rome, would have come into Jerusalem from his summer home on the coast on the first day of Passover, the very same day that Jesus was arriving there. Why? To be present in the city for the Passover, that Jewish festival that swelled Jerusalem's population from the usual 50,000 to at least 200,000. And Pontius Pilate would come with all his imperial majesty to remind the Jewish pilgrims that Rome was still in charge. Yes, they could commemorate an ancient victory against Egypt if they wanted to, but there's no doubt about this. The real present-day situation is that Rome is on the throne, so any resistance is futile. And here's one author's description of Pontius Pilate's imperial procession. He says it was a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold. Then there were the sounds, the marching of the feet, the creaking of the leather, the clinking of the bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. But he was mounted on a war horse, an impressive stallion, surrounded with full military entourage, with their bayonets and banners and pendants, and with soldiers carrying spears, and it was a great show of power. And we don't really do this very well in Canada, but if you go to parts of Europe or Latin America, you go into the center squares, you'll see generals or emperors riding powerful horses, these monuments, no, with on war steeds, they're even reared on their hind legs. So in comparison, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is almost funny. He's coming in on a donkey's foal. As I drove in this morning, I saw some horses and some fields, but then I also saw some foals. Well, you can imagine the size, right? And not only that, a donkey's gait is completely different from that of a horse. I know because during the years of Kabulku, I would often ride, especially in the first few years, a donkey into the mountains. It's jerky. It's uncomfortable. It's not impressive at all. And this donkey's colt is a much smaller animal. So I'm sure that Jesus' feet were almost dragging on the ground. What a contrast. No military banners, no soldiers with shields bearing the symbols of Rome, but rather palm branches. No powerful soldiers to walk beside him, but children singing and laying out their coats on the road. Is this a triumphant entry? Only for those who have eyes to see it. But there's something else. It's important to remember that according to Roman imperial belief, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome. He was considered to be the Kurios, the Lord, the Son of God. And for the emperor's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession signaled more than a military threat. It was the embodiment of rival theology. If you will, it was heresy on horseback. Two processions, two kingdoms, two parades into Jerusalem. A stallion or a donkey? Spears or palm fronds? And we too are forced to choose. Do we follow the empire? Or do we follow this nobody rabbi from Galilee? Which one will I follow? And yet the message is clear. Here is your king, A king unlike any other king. Not Caesar, but Jesus is king. And yes, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, not everyone's cheering, however. The leaders aren't happy about this turn of events. As far as they're concerned, the situation is getting out of control. The world was like a horde of sports fans stampeding after Jesus. And John pays special attention to a small number of foreigners who were also in the crowd. And among the many people who had come to Jerusalem come some Greeks. No doubt they would have been proselytes, converts to Judaism, who had followed a lot of the rituals but stopped short of becoming full-fledged Jews. So they look up Philip as he comes from Bethsaida. We also know he's a Greek name, and so he probably spoke the Greek language. And the request is quite simple and straightforward. We'd like to see Jesus, please. Now, you'd think that Philip would have been thrilled, but it's not quite so straightforward as we might think. And so he's not quite sure if he can go directly to Jesus, and so he goes to Andrew. And no doubt Andrew was in favor. Every time we meet him, he's evangelizing somebody in Scripture. Anyways, and so they go and they bring them to Jesus. But once again, Jesus' response is rather surprising. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge their request. He shows no interest or desire to meet with these men, but rather, for some reason, their request seems to put in motion the final stages of our Lord's ministry. All along, Jesus has been on this mission that was tightly coordinated by his Father's agenda, and he often spoke about his hour, and they wanted to do things to him, but his hour had not yet come. There was a time of waiting, but that time of waiting is now up. The time has come for the Son of Man, he says, to be glorified. He has been recognized by the people as king. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that stress that he is king. And he's not just Israel's king, but he will be the king of all nations. He is the Savior of the world, just as the Samaritans had said. And Jesus is accompanied by this crowd that acclaim him as king. He's clearly the Messiah. Everything is going right in the right direction, and the goal is nothing less than glory. And so, yes, this is exciting. The time is up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Get out your palm branches. Roll out the red carpet. This is a glorious time. The king is finally here. And it would seem that the Samaritan profession of faith, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, is finally making headlines. The good news of the Messiah is now on its way to sweep from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The goal is glory, finally. But Jesus isn't done yet. Listen carefully, he says, and his words are ominous. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never anything more than a grain of wheat. You might be able to crush it, grind it, or mill it, but that is the end of it. However, if it's buried, if it's planted, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. Well, just a moment. Jesus has been talking about glory. He's being welcomed as the king that he truly is. Jesus acknowledges that he is the Son of Man, and for the Jew, that can only mean one thing. He's the Messiah. Messiah and glory is a connection that we get. But death? So what's Jesus talking about with grains of wheat buried in the ground? With death. Well, the astounding thing is that the way to glory is through the valley of the shadow of death. There is no direct route to glory, to the saving work of God, by which the rule of God over the world will finally take place. There are no straight lines from what God is doing and the glory. No, rather, what we find here is something different, something anticlimactic. In the other Gospels, Jesus had spoken about kingdom parables, and he said that the kingdom of God was like a seed which must fall into the ground before there could be a harvest. But now it's Jesus himself who is the embodiment of the kingdom. Jesus himself was the presence of the kingdom. And it is Jesus, therefore, who must, like this grain of wheat, fall, die, and be buried. This is the only way that there can be a mighty harvest of the nations. And to the disciples back in chapter 4, Jesus had said that the fields were already white with harvest, white for harvest. But he had said also that the reaper was catching up to the planter, and that together they were walking arm in arm, gathering the grain that was ripe for harvest. And because this was Samaria, this would be a harvest of Gentiles. Yes, the time had come. The time was up. The time of harvest had come. And these inquiring Greeks were only a token of the fact that God's kingdom project had truly come. However, their desire to see Jesus will not be fulfilled in the way they expect. Just as the shouting crowd to celebrate the coming of the king into Jerusalem would have to learn that the kingdom of God is on a class all of itself, the revealing of the glory of God will be in his dying. And both Jew and Gentile will soon work together to put this king to death. It doesn't make sense at all. But this will be the true glorying of the Son of Man, because Jesus himself has already told us that this is how God's love is seen, in the giving of his Son, in the lifting up of the Son on the cruel cross, in the giving of eternal life through the price of the Son's life. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is what God is really like. No wonder the announcement of the coming kingdom included a "don't be afraid," because we have every reason to fear. Yes, yes, no wonder God will be glorified, because it's something that only God could have dreamed of, because no human being would have ever thought that this was possible, that the way to glory would be through a cross. And the one who would die on the cross would be the Son of God incarnate. It defies human imagination. Scandalous to the Jewish religious idea of Messiah, absurd to Greek philosophy. It is in the dying on the cross that God will be glorified. It's the supreme sign of love and commitment to sinners. This is the reality to which Christ's ministry points. So the cross becomes the way in which God demonstrates his wisdom, his love, and his power. In the ancient world, patterns of living and dying and life through dying were well known. It was widely embodied in the myths that were widely accepted in the world in which John wrote his gospel. But there was a huge difference. All the human beings were offered was a place in an endless cycle of dying and living and dying and living. It's what we find in Hinduism and Buddhism today. But this is the Christian response to karma, to samsara. This is what we find increasingly in Western culture and Western society. No, this is the response to it. And so the gospel is unique, because it speaks of a decisive and final action in which one through him whom all things were made, and who is the source of life itself, surrenders his life, not because of some natural necessity, but because of willing and loving obedience. And in this once-for-all action, the glory of this Trinitarian fellowship of love would be revealed. It is the one act in which God glorifies his own name and glorifies the one who is truly man. This is the singular act of death on the cross that would disarm the powers, as Paul says in Colossians 2. This is the great triumphant entry. Yes, it is. This, he will make a public spectacle of the powers. In apparent weakness, Christ really dethrones the earthly powers, and he takes his place as the rightful king. He's the cosmic king, and he rules. The Caesars, the emperors, the world will humbly walk behind him and bear witness to his kingship. And so, yes, there is a day coming in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it's hard for us to imagine the strength of the Roman Empire during Jesus' day. It was the world power, something like the U.S. perhaps today. However, the Roman Empire is nothing more than a distant memory, and the kingdom of Christ keeps on expanding around the world. And so in these days, when there's nervous discussions about what Putin is really up to, in a world where they're having talks with Iran again, and the N-word is part of the global vocabulary once again. In the world of ISIL and terrorism that's fueled by radical religious ideas that are always political also, we need to be reminded this afternoon that Jesus Christ is King. You can look at your children, you can look at your grandchildren, and wonder what kind of world we will live in. But you know, you don't need to be afraid, because Jesus Christ is King, just as the scripture said. But there's more. This death and resurrection has implications for those who follow Jesus, for those who shared in this meal this morning and this afternoon. As a result of Christ's death and resurrection, we are invited to share in a completely new dimension of life. It's that Trinitarian fellowship of love. It is this fellowship that we're called to enjoy. It is the kind of life that Jesus will spell out in his final discourse in the upper room in chapters 14 through 16. This is the goal of eternal life, the life of God himself, the goal of all history. Yes, Jesus will go to the cross. Yes, he is the grain of wheat that must die so that there's a harvest. And you and I can be part of that harvest. But there's more. We can participate in this kind of kingdom life. Oh yes, it's nice to hear what Jesus does for us. It's exciting to contemplate his glory, but that doesn't go far enough. It isn't enough to think about what Jesus does for us, because the other side of the coin is found here, what he also does in us. And so listen again to what Jesus is saying. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, unless it dies, it will never be more than just a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, he says, anyone who holds on to life just as it is ends up destroying life. But if you let it go, if you are willing to die to yourself, if you too are reckless in your love, you will have life forever, real and eternal. Not a life that begins after you die, but a life that begins when you believe. This is the life before death, not just after death. And then he says, if any of you want to serve me, then follow me, and there where I am, you will be too. What's more, the thing that matters most is that the Father will honor you and reward you. Elder and deacon were ordained and installed this afternoon. They're called in a special way to serve. And sometimes that service can be overwhelming when you've worked all day and you come home and suddenly there's something that has to be attended to. Or when you've got family commitments and you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't because I've been called to serve in the church. We need to remember this, because it's a dying to self. It's being willing to say, I'm prepared to serve you, Lord. I'm prepared to serve your church. And it means dying to self. But of course, this isn't only for elders and deacons. This is for all those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we're going to share in the benefits of his dying and rising again, we need to also understand that he calls us to share in this kingdom life. And in order to do it, we need to die to ourselves. And so what Jesus is doing is he is giving us a renewed vision of what discipleship is all about, of what it means to really follow Jesus in this life. Yes, Jesus is explicit. If you follow me, you have to acknowledge me as king, and you live in my kingdom. Oh, yes, it's true. Jesus had said, I'll go and prepare a place for you. That's part of the gospel, too. But there's more. Jesus here is calling us to embody the kingdom message, to proclaim the kingdom that God has come, to demonstrate that there's a real and intimate relationship that you can enjoy with the Father just as he did. And it says we follow Jesus in this way that we will have truly fruitful lives. And that's good news. Yes, this means dying to self as elder, deacon. It means dying to self as Sunday school teacher, as volunteer, and whoever you are as you work in the church. But Jesus says that there's also fruit. There's fruit. And so this is what we're called to be, to have fruitful lives. And this is totally counterculture. This is not the way of the kingdoms of the world, but this is the way in the kingdom of God. Jesus began his public ministry by saying, "The time is up, the kingdom's here. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, as he comes into Jerusalem as the recognized king, he says again, "Time's up, it's time, follow me, and you'll have a life that embodies the kingdom." And so it starts with this same message that Jesus has preached all along. The kingdom's here. Repent and believe. But you know, we sometimes think that repentance is just limited to being sorry for our sins and then leaving them, and that's true. But again, as important as forgiveness is, you cannot reduce the gospel to forgiveness of sins. You can't reduce Jesus to a vial of blood. You can't say, "Jesus, I'll take your blood, but I don't want to have anything else to do with you. Don't mess with my business, with my weekends, with my bedroom, with my time off. I'll take your blood if I can go to heaven when this is all over." No, no, this isn't what the kingdom is all about. You cannot limit Jesus' mission to this. He's king. And as the hallmark of Reformed theology, we confess that Jesus is prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And so Jesus showed that this is what the kingdom looks like. And his concern is not only with our death, but with the kingdom. And that's why he says, "Follow me. Join me in this kingdom project, this cosmic undertaking." And this is something so big, so all-encompassing. Jesus says that two things are absolutely necessary. Repent. Metanoia. Think again. Not feel bad about yourself, but rethink your entire way of living. Your priorities. Rethink this whole story that has its center in Christ. This is what reality is truly about. So reshape your entire life around Jesus. You now have the opportunity to think what it really means to be alive. So often we fail at this point because we think somehow or another that we need something more, some kind of experience or so first. And do you see how this kind of repentance, this kind of changing of our mindset is different from the popular idea that first you need to be bad so that you can know you're bad before you do good or be good? No, no, Jesus is saying you need to restructure your entire life around me, because there's a kingdom and there's a king. Reshape your life around me. And it's also a call to believe in the sense of entrusting ourselves again to God. Not just having the right answers or simply being able to define doctrinal truth. No, it doesn't stay at the level of thinking. It isn't emotional cheering or waving palm branches. Rather, we entrust ourselves to him. We rely on him and we follow him and we build our lives upon him. This is costly discipleship. There's a price to be paid if we're really going to follow this king. And yet, there's much to encourage us here also. Jesus is the king, but he's also a deeply troubled Jesus. And I wouldn't dare to say this unless the text said it as well. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We've seen Jesus, no doubt, as a supreme miracle worker. We've seen him as one who radically changes the rules of the game, one who offers water to the thirsty, one who opens the eyes of the blind, one who has power over death. But now, as the final battle comes closer, Jesus confesses that he's greatly troubled. He's the king, but he needs personal affirmation. He needs to know that the Father is with him, that the Father loves him. And the Father confirms this with a word from heaven. And it may well be that this particular aspect of the ministry and life of Jesus is what you have to see this afternoon. He's the one who calls you to follow him. But even as he does that, he's sensitive to his own struggles and weaknesses, and he's equally conscious of your struggles and your weaknesses. And he understands your need for affirmation. He says with deep honesty, I'm troubled, I'm in turmoil, yet what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, precisely for this I came to this place. And so I'll say, Father, put your glory first. And he took another step, determined step toward the cross. It's fascinating. The crowd doesn't understand what's going on. The disciples don't understand. But the Father understands. And the Father affirms their relationship and the ultimate goal of the cross. The offering up of the Son in love and obedience will consummate his ministry. And this ministry will glorify the Father. For this Father manifested his glory in Jesus Christ. And he will supremely do it shortly in his death. So now, do you see how subtly unchristian it is when we take on Christian vocabulary about grace and forgiveness and going to heaven without a life of following Jesus Christ precisely in bearing our own cross? To have forgiveness and grace in heaven without cross-bearing, without being apprenticed to Jesus Christ, is to distort the gospel. And so there's no such thing as cheap grace that preaches forgiveness of sins without repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession. No, cheap grace is always grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, who is the living incarnate God, prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus looks at us this afternoon. We've shared the table with him this morning or this afternoon. We reveled in his love. We're excited about the fact that he said to us that he loved us. But now he looks at us, and he looks us straight in the eyes, and he says to each one of us, if you really want a life worth living, come with me. Follow me. Join in my kingdom project. Lose your life. Follow me, share in my life. And because we follow Christ, because we walk with him, he provides and gives every grace we need to be able to follow him day in, day out. So yes, let us rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But let us also remember this afternoon that Jesus is King. As office bearers, as members of the church, this is the secret to a fruitful life. This is the secret to a blessed life. Jesus said, the Father himself will honor you. Jesus will be with you now, and one day you will be with Jesus. We were assured of that as we took the bread and the wine in our hands. But let us leave this place with the resolve to follow Jesus Christ and to take him seriously. Amen.